there's still something missing in our research in this great cosmic conflict. Perhaps an ancient Hebrew truth long forgotten. I need to consider how the multidimensional reality of the universe plays a role in this conflict, and what really happened when Lucifer fell, and how it created a dark force within his being that empowers the kingdom of darkness, and why the ancient mystery religions, the Nazis, the Freemasons, and the Luciferian elite seek to master this force, and why does this rebellious immortal need humanity in his war against God? Most of all, how the remnant can respond in the last days to all this new information.
In his best-selling book, The Shinar Directive, Dr. Michael Legg took us down the Luciferian rabbit hole to discover the matrix of darkness that had engulfed our planet. It would seem that esoteric societies had nearly fulfilled Nimrod's dark directive. However, the Almighty will not allow the enemy to bring his A-team for the final showdown without responding with his own. God is raising up people around the world that are shaking off their techno-sorcery-induced spiritual slumber to answer heaven's call. There is an end-time empowerment coming for God's remnant, his Sherith. Hell may have its directive, but heaven has its imperative. The Sherith Imperative, empowering the remnant to overcome the gates of hell, is now available through Biblical Life Resources. It is time for the remnant to awaken and empower themselves to become a part of heaven's special forces.
We're on part 33 of Understanding the Kingdom, and I shared in our last session how that, you know, this seems like it keeps on going. I got one email this week and says, oh, please at least go to 200. And we really do have a lot to cover. And it's going to take two or three sessions just to cover the cross. There is so much there. It is the epicenter of everything. The life of Jesus and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus so affected humanity that it changed our calendar. That it would be marked before he arrived and after he came. And although within academia they're trying to simply call it the common error, it's not the common error. It is what Jesus did. And many of them don't want to realize, they don't want to say that this one life changed everything. And there's only one way that this life could have changed everything, and that was because it was the life of God. That God came and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. If you have your Bibles today, I want to go to 1 John chapter 29. And I'm building a foundation today for us to understand the cross and to understand kind of where we're heading. You know, there was a sovereign move of God with this past election that the globalists did not get what they want done. And one of the things that we're seeing is the veneer is coming off of what is called liberalism in America or progressivism, and the violence that we're seeing is the true nature of that beast. When they didn't get their way, it's like, oh, love, 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 and if you don't do what I want to do, I'm going to pick up a stick and beat you to death. That's not love. But that's what's going on. We're seeing it in Berkeley. We're seeing it up in Washington, D.C., and we need to understand that these protests and this revealing of darkness is not organic. It is being paid for by the globalists, and they have used these same tactics to overturn other nations. And so just because the election is done doesn't mean they're not going to try to overturn this nation. That's why as believers, we still need to pray. We still need to be doing spiritual warfare. If you take care of the spiritual side of things, the things in the natural will begin falling apart. And you say, why are you sharing that? Because when we get to Isaiah, it's all going to fit together. Just trust me. There is a method to my madness. But here we see Jesus coming on the scene. And, you know, prior to this revealing of Messiah, it's John the Baptist, the forerunner that has everybody's attention. And there was great expectation of him that many thought that he was going to be Messiah. That's one of the reasons why they cornered his father, Zechariah, between the porch and the altar, and Jesus called him out for that because he was killed trying to get to John the Baptist. And so one of the things we have found out in academia with studying the Dead Sea Scrolls and so much more is that John the Baptist and his mother fled to the Essenes in the wilderness. That's where they were, in the wilderness, in the desert. And he was raised there. And I remember here a few years back, I got to go to a colloquium that Dr. John Garr was hosting. And I got set right next to one of the leading Protestant experts on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And oh my, did we have a conversation. And one of the things he shared about John the Baptist that probably set everybody thinking that he was the Messiah, did you notice that he was dressed in camel's hair? That's one of the things that marked John the Baptist. There was only one other guy, or there were actually two, because one was his disciple, Elijah and Elisha. Because the tallit of Elijah was made out of camel's hair, which wasn't kosher, but Elijah got away with it. And there were many believed that tallit, that mantle of Elijah, was kept by a family that ended up with the Essenes, and it was given to John the Baptist before he was released in ministry. And so he's gaining attention of all of Judea as he is calling them to repentance and baptizing, or mikvah, which goes all the way back to Moses. Because with Moses, he said, you need to mikvah 3 days because you're getting ready to meet with God. And what John the Baptist was doing is saying, you better repent and mikvah because there's one coming whose shoes I'm not worthy to unbuckle. He's going to have this winnowing fan. He's going to take the chaff away from the wheat. And you see, that's part of the ministry of Jesus people don't like to hear about. And we're getting ready to enter into that once again, that the Messiah has his winnowing fan and he's getting ready to separate the chaff from the wheat once again. And I could teach for hours just on that, and that's part of the period that we're going through right now. But here Jesus comes on the scene, and we pick up here in verse 29, it says, and the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, most Christians read over that, and they don't understand the significance of Jesus being called the Lamb of God. Now, within what God built within Torah, it's referring to a sacrificial lamb. That here, John the Baptist, for those Jews that had ears to hear, God is getting ready to bring his sacrifice that is going to take away, that it's going to bring the break the power of the iniquity force off of those that receive his gift. But we don't understand its connection to Abram. Now, every Jew that heard these words understood exactly what he was talking about, but yet today, much of the church is oblivious to the fact of the connection of the term the Lamb of God. How can a lion be a lamb? And we find the significance of this in the life of a man that God called out of Babylon. And we've already dealt with at the Tower of Babel, when it was divided up into 72 nations at the Tower of Babel, that mankind was given over to the principalities and powers that had fallen there at Babylon, I believe, and came under evil control. They had rejected the leadership of Yahweh and chose to follow other immortals. But Almighty God says, out of that system, out of those 72 nations, I am going to pull a man and I am going to make a nation for myself. That's one of the reasons why Israel is universally hated among all mystery religions, because they hate the fact that God was able to establish a nation for himself that was separated from their influence, was separated from their teachings, that was given a Torah that would reveal light on the mystery religions, and if you followed the Torah, you kept the mystery religions and the Nimrodian conspiracy completely out of the people of God. And so that's one of the reasons that Israel is hated. They're one little nation. God says, I'm going to have a people for myself. And it started with a guy named Abram, who cut covenant with Almighty God, who heard the voice of God that was not only a pagan in Babylon, but his family business was the builder of idols, the very foundational thing of pagan worship within Babylon. God calls him out, and in this working with him, we come to Genesis chapter 22. This is a pivotal place in the life of Abram. Now, what happens before this, and we got into this in the teaching on the module on covenant faith, is that Abram had grown up. He went from fearing Pharaoh that he went up against multiple kings when Lot was taken captive. He comes back. Someone designated as Melchizedek shows up and shows him the mystery of the bread and the wine. And actually, I believe in that taught him the secret of resurrection. That's one of the reasons why what we read here about he was willing to give up Isaac as a sacrifice to God. The book of Hebrews says in a vision he received him raised from the dead. How could he receive him in a vision raised from the dead when you look up on the planet from creation to Abraham, there had not been one resurrection? Completely new concept. It was like Noah talking about it was going to rain, that he had the audacity to say that water was going to fall out of the sky as a judgment from God. But yet he believed. And so this is where we are. Here is a man in blood covenant. Blood covenant is something unique. Now all primitive cultures understand it. But anytime, let's say if I was in blood covenant with Micah, everything he has belongs to me, everything I have belongs to him. That's part of the covenant. And anything that I ask him to do, if he's willing to do it, I in turn opens the door for me to be able to do the same thing for him in kind. Okay, there's this understanding that if you do this for me, then I, because of that covenant, I can do it for you. Okay? So we pick up here in verse 7 of Genesis 22. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. Then he said, Here is the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abram said, My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together, and so they came to the place where God had told him. So Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar with the wood. Then Abraham stretched out his hand and took his knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, saying, Abram, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. Then he said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, because now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your what? Your only son. Uh-oh. Only son from me. Then Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide, or Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day. Now this you need to underline in your Bible. In the mount of God, it will be provided. Now, I'm reading from the modern English version, which is super, super accurate to the original Greek and Hebrew. It does not use Westcott and Hort for the Greek, and it used as its base text the King James. But this is in the original Hebrew. It brings this out. In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided, and that is directly connected to Jehovah Jireh. Now, are you having fun yet? I'm having fun. This is good stuff. You know, I look back and I remember here a couple years ago, I was sitting down with John Gar, and John Gar's ability to write is almost mind-blowing. He has that gift. And he has editors that actually bring down his writing because he writes at the postdoctoral level and it flows out of him like water. And if he had 30 days of uninterrupted time, he can not only research, but he could write a book about 600 pages. I have never seen anything like it. And he produces about a book a year. And he's 72, I believe. And we were talking, and he sees the need to address so many issues. He said, Mike, I'm wanting to increase it to about 3 books or more a year, 3 to 5 books a year. And I'm sitting there thinking, I remember what I went through writing the Shinar Directive. When are you going to have time to eat and breathe? But he feels the because, you know, when you, after you pass 50, you become aware of your expiration date. You know, and I'm more aware of my expiration date every single day. And there's all this that I want to do for God. And so you also kind of feel the pressure that, as well as understanding, you need to leave a legacy. And I know he's feeling on probably even a greater scale because he's been doing this longer than I am in writing, that you see so many crazy things, both small and big, that the body of Christ has done that none of it's biblical. And so you're compelled to pull within scholarship to begin bringing back balance to the body. And sometimes it's in small ways. I remember when I was in the charismatic movement, one of the songs I can remember, you know, playing on the guitar and singing in home fellowships back in the late 70s was Jehovah Jireh, my provider. His grace is sufficient for me, for he shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. And what they did is they took two separate unrelated theological concepts. Jehovah Jireh has nothing to do, that name has nothing to do with God meeting your daily needs. That's under other things. Jehovah Jireh is used once in Scripture here when Almighty God was promising a lamb, and Abram named that place Jehovah Jireh because one day he would provide his own lamb. It has nothing to do about the money in your pocket. Are you feeding your family? Are you having a house over your head? Although we have connected it to that, it has everything to do about salvation. But yet nobody, you know, they look, oh yeah, Lord is going to provide. Boy, that sounds good to me. Well, it really sounds good in the Laodicean church, and you miss what God really intended with it. It's time for us to come back to balance. Does God want to meet your need? Absolutely. But it's not going to fall out of the sky. That when you meditate on the ways of God and the Torah of God, the Bible says in Joshua chapter 1 that you will make your way prosperous. We need to move from this wandering in the wilderness mentality of wanting manna to fall from the sky to us occupying the land and God causing the blessing to come because we're walking in His ways and not in the ways of the kingdom of darkness. And so we have believers that have been trained to throw money at stuff, but they never live the way to short-circuit Babylon from stealing everything they have. And so you end up, no matter how much you have, the Bible talks about it when they ignored the temple, and the prophet cried out saying, you have pockets with holes in it, money bags with holes in it. No matter how much you put in it, it's always gone. And we have a lot of Christians live that way because the way you live your day-to-day life is not in harmony with the commandments of God. And the devil is stealing from you faster than you can produce the blessing in your life. But what happens when you begin returning to the commandments of God and living the way that God wants you to, the Holy Spirit happens because of what you're doing, you sew up the holes in your pockets and you begin to have extra. Oh, that's a whole different teaching. But we need to understand going back to Abraham, that Almighty God promised, he walked up and listen to the man of faith. Dad, where is the lamb? We got the wood, we got everything else we need. I've helped you carry it up here. They left the servants back and they carried the stuff up on the mountain. Dad, where's the lamb? God will provide for himself a lamb. And if you read the text, God did not provide a lamb. He provided a ram. That's why, where's my shofar? That's one of the reasons the sound of alert for the people of God is a ram's horn. We call it a shofar. That when you're blowing it before Jesus came, it is a cry for the Lamb of God to come. That when they were coming out of Egypt, it was a cry that this is a type and shadow of what Messiah will do one day. Just as we're coming out of slavery to Egypt, you're going to come out of slavery from the Pharaoh of this world because of what Jesus is going to do. After the cross, it is a proclamation of what he did. That's why at the last trump, we're out of here. I have a friend that's gone on to be with the Lord. He used to have a song he loved to sing. He said, as a Christian, I believe the Bible, and I don't care what you call me, but when that last trump sounds, you just call me gone. Because I am going to be out of here. And so that spot, you're going to get this here in a minute, that spot, that mountaintop, Abraham designated this place as Jehovah Jireh because it's in this mount of the Lord that God will provide. You say, why is that significant? Because it became one of the mountains that made Jerusalem. That the exact same spot that Abraham lifted up the knife and was going to sacrifice Isaac, that God provided a ram, that later on there was an old rugged cross that held the Lamb of God in the same spot, and the prophetic word that Abraham said, that in this mount God will provide. God provided. Oh, I'm wanting to preach the cross so bad. I don't get to today, but you can find it kind of... Woo! Let's go to John chapter 12. Starting in verse 27. Now Jesus is, even in John chapter 12, Jesus is beginning to feel the weight of where he's heading. Okay? He said, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Instead, for this reason, I came to this hour. Why? Because he's the Lamb. That was the very proclamation that launched the ministry of Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. And so he goes on to say, Father, glorify your name. And so he can feel this struggle going on. And it said, then a voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. What's that mean? I glorified my name when Abraham was going to sacrifice his son, and I glorified my name when I provided a ram, and now I'm glorifying my name again because I'm finally getting to provide my lamb that I had promised and it was spoke prophetically through Abraham. How's that for glorifying the name of God? Why is that? God's man opened the door. What would become Jerusalem became the doorway for planet Earth. It became the cross became the doorpost. In fact, many rabbis believe, it's right in that same area, the Garden of Eden and all that stuff. It's all right there in the Middle East. Some rabbis believe that the mountain that became Mount Zion was actually the literal rock that God stood on when he created the heavens and the earth. Now, I know that God doesn't have to, and that's kind of their way of explaining things. We all know that God didn't have to. God resides in eternity, and he created, it's like, God creates this little thing we call the universe that has all three heavens. He can hold it in the palm of his hand. But Jerusalem is ground zero. And because of what Abraham did, it created a door for God to invade planet Earth. Adam had given it away in the garden. God found a man to create a new door. And over the doorpost, Passover, what was to be applied? The blood of the Lamb. Oh, we're having fun now. And so then a voice came, I've glorified it, and the crowd stood by and heard it and said that it thundered. Another said that an angel spoke to him. That's the problem in a world that voices, their ears are attuned to the Nechesh in the garden. God can verbally speak from his throne and they won't hear it. They simply thought that it thundered. So even among God's people, there were those that could not hear the voice of God. They heard thunder. Some said it was an angel, but it was the Father. There's a whole teaching we can do on that, that there's a process, even if you're in the kingdom, there's a process for all of us to working to finally get our spirits and our minds in tune with heaven. And it is a process. And we want it to be automatic. We want it to be like driving through the drive-thru at McDonald's. Please give me a simple teaching on how to hear the voice of God. And I always remind them of my wife who spent months literally rolling on the floor of our living room saying, I am a sheep and not a goat. I am a sheep and not a goat. I will hear. And she had to work through until that breakthrough happened. And as even now, though, you have to quiet yourself. There's all this din going on in your own head that you got to quiet, called the cares of this world. It's a process. But let's pick up here in verse 30. Jesus answered, this voice came not for my sake, but for yours. Now judgment has come upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I will be lifted up from the earth, and I will draw all men unto me. And he said this to signify what kind of death he would die. And the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. Why do you say the Son of Man will be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then he said to them, yet a little while and the light is with you. Walk while ye have light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Jesus said these things and departed and hid himself from them. And man, there's a lot to take apart in this. The Nechesh in the garden started this whole thing because he lifted himself up in a tree and illuminated that tree. He was a seraph. And so he set that tree on fire with his brilliance, and he provided, he promised knowledge from another kingdom that would cause men to become gods. That's Genesis chapter 3 in a nutshell. And when man fell, that separated them from the third heaven and connected them to the second heaven, where the principalities and powers and the rulers and darkness and all that's connected with where Lucifer was establishing his kingdom. And so since it started in a tree, God says, I'm going to finish it in a tree. Now, there are those that try to teach it really wasn't a cross, it was a tree, not understanding the symbology and the prophetic connection to the tree in the garden. But yet within the idioms of the people of the day, a regular cross that you would create, that you would, you know, he carried the cross, and then it was sunk in a hole in the ground according to the Gospels. How many know that you don't do that with a tree out in your backyard? But it was made from wood, which came from a tree, okay? But calling it a tree connects it to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and what the Nechesh had done. Now Jesus is choosing to be obedient when his flesh doesn't want to even hear. And he says, listen, I am going to be lifted up. When the Nakesh was lifted up and the knowledge that he had, humanity fell at that point. And humanity, it's still today, humanity is clamoring around the tree and the illumination from the Nakesh of the garden. But Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I'm going to draw all men to me. And the Apostle Paul goes as far as to say that there is a knowledge that shines in the face of Jesus, contrasting him with the Nakesh of the garden. And for us to get the point, before this occurs, he goes to Mount Hermon. He brings three of his disciples with him. And he is glorified. It's like, you think the Nakesh could show some illumination? Let me show you what I'm like when I'm glorified. And Moses showed up to see it. Why did Moses get to be there? Because there was a time that Almighty God hid himself in the cleft of the rock and says, you can't look at me now, but I promise basically one day you will. How many know God keeps his word? So hundreds and hundreds of years later, as Jesus is being glorified, Moses gets to show up and watch, and he's able to look at the face of Almighty God in the flesh and the glory of God. He was glorified at that moment. I'm peeling back the veil into the Holy of Holies, if you will. Now here I am, Moses, and I'm doing this. And the Apostle Paul says that post-Calvary, that as we look into Jesus instead of the Nakesh, that there is a knowledge that shines in his face. A knowledge greater than the knowledge that was emanating from the Nakesh in the garden. Oh, don't you just love it when you can put all the dots together? Then he goes on, and Jesus makes this statement. He says, judgment has come upon the world. How has judgment come upon the world? Because at the cross, the judgment that was due for the world was laid on him. Now, at the cross, the judgment of sin of every man and woman that ever lived was laid upon him. The cross and his role as Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering servant, because he was willing to take the sins of the whole world upon him as that suffering servant, opens the door for him to come back as Messiah ben David to judge those who refuse to accept his atonement. That's why the very next line is, and the God of this world, the ruler of this world, is going to be cast out. We need to understand that the cross spans all time and space. Now, when I say all space, I mean all space in the first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven. That's why the cross is the ultimate singularity in space-time. It affected everything all the way up to eternity. It is the epicenter of everything. Jesus' work on the cross provided the legal foundation for Lucifer and his kingdom to be cast out of the earth one day. Some of the ancient Anti-Nicene fathers believed that Lucifer was bound, and the millennial reign, kind of this all-millennial thing, kind of started. But that does not actually line up with history nor with Scripture. The book of Revelation is very linear. Jesus' death on the cross opened the door for Satan to be bound for 1,000 years and for humanity to see what it was like when you quit eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and you start eating of the tree of life. And so all of it is there. It's like the cross broke something in the power of Lucifer. It broke something. And when we come under what Jesus did for us at the cross, it breaks something when the power of sin dies at the cross. But eventually that power of sin will be contained and he will be cast out into the bottomless pit because of what Jesus did on the cross. And when the leader, we don't understand kingdom. When you incarcerate the leader, everything his kingdom represents is incarcerated with him. That's why there will be a 1,000-year reign of Messiah, unprecedented peace. It's not until Lucifer is released, according to the book of Revelation, for a short period that all hell breaks loose again. And Jesus is saying it's all because of what I'm getting ready to do on the cross. I believe, and I believe this with all my heart, that this generation, we have an infantile understanding of the cross. In fact, it has been watered down to the place that it's not even preached in many churches anymore when it used to be the main message of Christianity. And it's time for us to go back and rediscover what we have lost, bring in our Hebraic heritage to it, and take it to another level. It changed everything. The cross changed everything for all eternity. It changed everything. The cross is literally the nail in the coffin of Lucifer. Oh, I'm happy. But listen, now Jesus goes into something that's almost, it seems like it's disconnected from what he's saying, but it's not disconnected because he said, you know, Messiah was supposed to be forever. How are you going to die? But they forgot about him becoming Melchizedek, that is a life that cannot end as a resurrected Lord. As Almighty God resurrected from the dead. That now he has a life that is endless, that he will be permanently not only the king, but the high priest over his kingdom. And so as he's asking, as they're questioning him about this, Jesus responds here in verse 35. Now, saints, we all need to listen to this because we have an open door right now of walking in new levels of the light of the kingdom. There is an open door before us that if we will get on our knees and begin applying some basic Bible skills, and bringing back scholarship into our understanding of the Word, that new light to walk in new levels is going to be released, but it is going to have to be by taking God's whole counsel from Genesis to Revelation and not fragmenting it or separating it. There are people that don't want to hear anything before Matthew. And so what you want to do is you want to ignore 1 + 1 = 2 and you want to get into quantum physics. If you don't have the basics and the definitions and the foundation, you cannot go to anything advanced. And so what we have become in much of our Christian theology, we're like the child drawing little stick figures on a piece of paper, thinking that they're doing advanced mathematics because they still don't know that 2 + 2 = 4. And there's a lot in the body of Christ that theologically are trying to make 2 + 2 = 17. Because it preaches really well in the first church of Laodicea. But he said, listen, yet a little while the light is with you, walk while you have light. There are times that we are just like when Jesus came in his life, we have visitations from God. It's not about giving you Holy Ghost goosebumps. It's about opening up the Word and changing your life to come back to biblicity so that you're walking in the ways of God, so that when God withdraws and there's time of refreshing, then you become a perpetuation of that refreshing in the earth. But we're too busy about self wanting to get Holy Ghost goosebumps that we don't allow God to transform us. So when that move of God ends, instead of there being a continuation from the seed that He has sown in us, we run from meeting to meeting trying to get back that old feeling. Not realizing that we were supposed to be established in the truth to where we could perpetuate that feeling and become a sower of it anywhere in the world. Now He warns us here. He says, walk while you have light, lest darkness overtake you. And that is a universal principle. Whatever you choose, not whenever you choose to have a deaf ear to God's ways, by definition, you're opening the door to darkness. And whenever I choose not to walk in the light, I open the door to darkness. And darkness is always knocking at the door, trying to find a way in. He goes on to say, he who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have light, believe in that light. Establish it. Establish the truth of the cross. Establish the truth of who Jesus is. Establish the truth of the ways of God in you. And in that process, it's more than a visitation of God. You become something from that visitation that continues it and causes it to expand. And Jesus said, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. There's a transition when Christians quit running after the blessing, and blessings are supposed to follow after you. But the truth is, the world couldn't find a blessing in you, because if there was ever a place where one little candle flicker from heaven would show up, Christians would so stampede it that not one sinner could even get in there. When every one of us are supposed to be sons of light, but instead of walking in it, we clamor and trying to make it things of the flesh and Holy Ghost goosebumps and for God to make me feel better. You know what I have found out about God making me feel better? When I start doing the ways of God, it gets the monkey of the devil off my back, and the more I get him off my back, the better I feel. But we want somebody just to placate us and to come and to give us this little injection to where we forget about the monkey on our back. But when it wears off, where's the monkey? Not only is he there, but he's gained 10 pounds. But the light of God throws him off and establishes something else. Well, what is the light of God? Psalms 119:105 says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus in his ministry, the significance of his ministry, you know, he could have just showed up and John said, hey, there's the Lamb of God. Next day, the Romans show up to crucify him and it has still worked. Why was there this 3.5 year period? The original Torah cycle as given by Moses. And all you have to do is open up any academic book that deals with this, that because they didn't have printing presses, there were very few copies of it. It was given to the Levites, that until the Levitical order was really established and spread throughout Israel, that the only time they could hear the Word of God read was when they gathered 3 times a year at the place where God placed His name. And so during those 3 times of the feast gathering, it took them 3.5 years to go through the Torah cycle. Now that changed when Ezra and Nehemiah in Babylon established the synagogue where they met every week. How many know if you're meeting every week, it takes a whole lot less time to go through the 5 books of Moses than if you're meeting 3 times a year. And so it went from a 3.5 year cycle to a 1 year cycle. But Messiah is connected directly to Moses. Moses said, one's going to come just like me. And so for 3.5 years, Jesus showed them the true light of how to walk in the ways of God. He's the author of the commandments. He said, now you guys have argued about the commandments for centuries. I'm coming down and I'm going to show you, since I'm the author of it, I'm going to show you how to live it in 3.5 years of ministry. He walked an entire Torah cycle in front of them. And he's the light of the world. He is the Torah made flesh. He is that Word made flesh. And now we try to proclaim the light of the world while we disconnect him from the very Torah that he not only gave to Moses, but lived perfectly in front of us. But where are we headed? Because I want you to see this out of Isaiah. This is, whenever you deal with prophetic utterances, there is the major fulfillment of that prophetic utterance. But all prophetic utterance, whether it's from Moses, whether it's from Isaiah, there will be ripples of many manifestations because of the principle or the pattern that is outlined there. That you can see it. It's like, here's the principle. Now it's supposed to land so far down within linear time, but as God skips it over the top of the pond, it skips and it causes ripples to occur within linear time. And so you'll see types and shadows of it many times almost in every generation. But there's the major fulfillment of it. Okay? We pick up here in verse 18 in Isaiah 8. And I want you to listen to this because it's talking about how God's people have rejected the ways of God and what it opens the door to. Because this, if we can look at much of the modern church today, Isaiah 8 can apply to us. See, I and the children whom the Lord have given to me are for a sign and for a wonder in Israel, for the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Now you need to underline that because those of us that are returning to the ways of God and doing it in balance while lifting up Messiah and staying true to Him are a sign and a wonder to the rest of the world, and especially those within Christianity that have departed from the ways of God. And when they say to you, seek after the mediums and the wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek after their God? Should they consult the dead for the living? We have so much going on in Christianity today of the mystery religions manifesting themselves in the 19th century when Madame Blavatsky was writing and establishing the Theosophic Society, that we had ministers that had given up on prayer and were having seances in their churches. And we're having things similar to that today, as well as if you reject the first two-thirds of the Bible, so all your definitions and the antidote to the mystery religions are in Moses. They're in the Pentateuch, the Torah. If you separate yourself from that, then you begin defining what you believe are New Testament truths, and you're pulling the definitions from Mystery Babylon, and you might as well be calling in sorcerers and mediums. Because we have a lot of people that say that they're hearing from God, but at the same time, I hear them having angels come to them and the angels begin defining how they interpret the word. Or many of them have actually said lost loved ones have come to them, which is a violation of God's word. And the only time that we see it happening within the people of God in the Old Testament was when King Saul was so desperate after Samuel died, he went to a witch to call him up. And what's amazing is she did it. What did Samuel have to say to Saul? You're going down. You've departed from the ways of God. And yet we have many of these things going on today. In fact, with Edgar Cayce and all these people that were supposed to be ministers, but yet they're having seances and they're channeling other spirits. And they're redefining all the definitions of what we're supposed to have in the New Testament. And it has been disenfranchised or divorced from Torah. That's where we are again today. Now, I want you to listen to what Isaiah says about this. Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it shall be because there is no light in them. If you're not speaking and it doesn't line up with the Torah of God, the prophets of God, the writings of God, the New Testament testimony of who Messiah is, and the epistles, and they all agree, and there is no contradiction. And when we get to when we see in heaven, we think, you know, with today the way people preach, it's like we get to heaven and there's that last rumble, Moses versus Messiah. Who will win? That's the way people are preaching stuff. It's like, when Jesus went to the cross, he knocked Moses down, but when we get to heaven, it's time for round two. Who will win? But what we have when we get to the book of Revelation, we find out they're two parts harmony to a duet. Moses and Messiah takes hands. The New Testament declares that Moses was a faithful servant. So much so that as we gather around the song, we sing the song of Moses, the faithful servant and the Lamb of God. It's the mystery religion influence that makes us think that they compete with one another when they're actually in harmony with one another. And so when you separate the law from your preaching, the Bible says there's no light in you. You end up preaching another Jesus. It's like I've said before, I've went to places and said that, you know, Jesus was a Jew and Paul was a Jew and all the early apostles were Jews. And I know John Gar's experienced the same thing, is that all of a sudden all the air gets sucked out of the room. Here's one for you. John the Baptist wasn't a Baptist. He was a Jew. And he wasn't establishing his own church. There goes the air being sucked right out of the room. But look what it's going to say here in verse 21. What we're going to see is God's going to begin judging some things. And guys, some things, there's going to be blessing in America. And there's going to be some really hard times in America. So for those of you who say, okay, Trump's in, I don't have to get any survival food or plan, you don't know what's going on. Because the elite are not going down easy. They would rather cause a civil war than to say that God had a sovereign move that stopped their plans. And it is global. The globalists are having a fit. And they're tied right into the occultists, which are having a fit. So we can have some hard times while God's trying to reestablish, and there's some shaking and baking going on, if you know what I'm talking about, as all this stuff rattles out. And so for them that have rejected that there's no light in them, we pick up in verse 21, and they shall pass through the land hard-pressed and hungry, where they are hungry, and they will be furious and curse their king and their God as they look upward. Then they shall look to the earth and see trouble and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they shall be driven away into darkness. There, when you get into the book of Revelation, I think the final fulfillment of this is in the book of Revelation, that they know the things that are coming upon the earth. It is Yahweh Elohim judging a world that has rejected Him as Messiah. And they know He's coming back, so there's going to be a sign in the heaven that they can look through their little telescopes or whatever. And, you know, I can imagine. Can you imagine? And this is my imagination, but, you know, guys, they re-aim the Hubble telescope, and there's a guy on a white horse coming, and it looks a lot like Jesus. Oh, no. There's something that they're going to see that's going to cause them, and the elite know, in fact right now they know, and they're mad about it, what we're experiencing with this universal resistance against globalism that's not only in America but in many, many nations of the world. They know this is a sovereign move of God, and they're mad about it. In the book of Revelation, they know the judgments that are coming on are judgments from Almighty God, and they're mad about it, and they literally look their face, set their faces toward heaven. They curse the God of heaven and they shake their fist at Him. And I know some people right now in politics who would do that right now. Or that are in our universities would do that right now, because they have bought a lie. And so I think one of the things God is expressing this with, because of the cross, we have seasons of enabling us to walk in the light. And what God is saying is when that revelation knowledge is flowing and the uniformity of the Word is beginning to form and you can connect all the dots from Genesis to Revelation, and I think each generation has those that will do that, that when that's happening, don't just go for the Holy Ghost goosebumps. Go for the knowledge of how to establish it in your life. When the light is being revealed, choose to walk in the light. As you do, you push back darkness. And in the process of doing that, there is this place that you can become a son of light in the earth. Well, what's that? I call it the remnant. That's the transition point. The remnant are hungry for truth. They're hungry for the Spirit of God. They want to know what time and season we're in. They want to hear from the sons of Issachar so that we might know what to do because of the season we're in. We want to figure out how to walk in the ways of God through the completed work of Messiah. And we want to return to the ways of God. And we want to expunge every single bit of Babylon out of us so that we can walk in this kingdom. And the cross made that available. And I think it has been touching generation after generation after generation ever since the cross. But we have got to choose. Just like you have got to choose Jesus, you've got to choose to bow your knee and let that blood cover your sin. And then allow that blood to empower you to overcome the sin force in your life so that you can begin walking with Him and learning your ways. So too, when God begins to move in these ways, we have got to choose to walk in that light and establish it in our lives. No one else can walk your walk for you but you. Although that is elementary, it is also profound. Nobody can hear from God for you but you. I can confirm what you're hearing from God. And so many people say, how come I don't get a prophetic word? Because that prophetic word is supposed to confirm everything you've been ignoring and not hearing. And it can't come as a confirmation until you have heard. And then there are those of us, when you get the older you get in God, the less prophetic words you receive from others. Because you're hearing all the time, you don't need it. If I need to hear from God, I open the Word, I go into prayer, and there it is. And to me, a lot of what I hear is confirmations when I begin hearing other men and women of God that I respect are echoing the same thing, maybe in a little bit of different way, but it's the same concept. That's confirmation to me that I heard. And so I don't really need prophetic words. In fact, I'm still waiting. There's two prophetic words that I'm just now starting to see begin to be fulfilled in my life. One was right after Mary and I got married. And one was with Dr. Mary Ann Brown, some words she spoke. I'm watching them both be fulfilled in the days we're walking in right now. And those two, just those two words is enough to last me until I go on to be with the Lord. Because there is work to be done with the words. And it's the same way with every one of us. A real word from God will do you the rest of your life. Just one word. And it will confirm everything God's unfolding. But in this season, guys, God is calling the remnant, and their job is to be sons of light in a world engulfed with darkness. And it is the cross of Christ that has opened the door for it. Now, in the next session, we're going to get into the cross being the singularity in time-space, and we're going to look from the cross at three angles, because the cross not only pierced earth, but it pierced the second heaven and it pierced the third heaven. And it reaches all the way into eternity. Well, Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Word will not return to You void, but will accomplish whereunto You have sent it. And Father, we bind the enemy from stealing this Word out of any heart that hears it. And Father, we ask that You would take over the algorithms of when we place this up on YouTube. Father, let it get in the hands of the hungry. Let it get into the hands of those who want more of the kingdom. Father, let it get in the hands of those who You have called to be the remnant in this last days. And Father, we are scattering the seed, but Father, what we trust is You're going to direct where the seed is supposed to land. And Father, we thank You and we praise You for it. In Jesus' name.